There are basically two witnesses to who God is. The first is nature itself. And nature tells us that God exists. And before we conclude our study this evening, we're going to look at some scripture that confirms that. And then the second witness is the scripture itself. And we're going to find here in chapter 35 through 37, this second half of Elihu's rebuttal to Job, some testimony concerning the nature of God. Now, it's quite important that we come to know God as He really is, because a failure to do so will lead us into all kinds of insecurity and trouble when we begin to have personal trials and tribulations in our lives. Job had lost everything a man could lose. He lost his possessions. He lost his children. He lost the position he once held in the community. He lost his pride. His wife had come to the point of telling him, just curse God and die. Once more, his friends had come, and after sitting for a while with him and just grieving, they began to chastise him and to condemn him and tell him, Job, it must be sin in your life. Just confess. Get right. And God will bless you. And so Job has gone through this tremendous amount of personal suffering and personal loss. And in these last six chapters before God begins to intervene and speak himself, we have Elihu's comments on the subject. Now, Elihu was a young man. We looked last week at his first three chapters, and chapters 32, 33, and 34, where he talked about Job, and he talked about himself, and he talked a little bit about God. But now in chapter 35 through 37, he begins to really speak about God and God's true nature. He talks about God's sovereignty, then man's sinfulness, then he deals with the subject of God's silence. Moreover, we're told, Elihu answered and said, do you think this is right? Do you say my righteousness is more than God's? For you say, what advantage will it be to you? What profit shall I have more than if I had sinned? I will answer you and your companions with you. Look to the heavens and see, and behold the clouds which are higher than you. If you sin, what do you accomplish against him? Or if your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give him? What does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness affects a man such as you, and your righteousness, a son of man. Elihu begins by accusing Job of accusing God. Now, Job never really claimed to be more righteous than God, but he did imply that God was not being totally just in dealing with him. Job knew that it was not his sin that had brought on his trial. He didn't know why he was being tried. Now, we know because we've been able to read the first chapters. But Job was quite confused by this time as to why God would allow such tremendous suffering. And what Elihu seeks to bring to him is that God is sovereign. And that's something that none of the others had really gotten a full grasp of. That God can bring trials into our lives for our benefit. Now, we've looked at 1 Peter. We know that Peter says we're to rejoice in trials. We know that James chapter 1 tells us the same thing. That trials are for our benefit. They're good for us. God uses them in our lives. They're not an indication that he doesn't love us. But here he speaks of God's sovereignty. And Elihu is basically saying, look, God gains nothing by our goodness, and he loses nothing by our wickedness. Now, if we're talking in the way of God's virtue or his character or his nature, that's absolutely true. God is no less holy because we're unholy. God is no less loving because we're unloving. Though we are unfaithful, God remains faithful. God's character is never, never tarnished. No matter how many people who claim to be Christians fall, God remains holy and on the throne. And so, in that perspective, Elihu is right. But there's a perspective that's different here. While God's character and nature remain the same, God is affected by our sin. Once more, he gives testimony that our fellow man is affected by our sin, and radically so. How is God affected by our sin? First of all, God created us for fellowship, right? God wants to fellowship with each and every one of us. He wants to know us personally, intimately. He wants to spend time with us. He wants us to spend time with him, to come and read his word, to pray, to discuss the trials and tribulations, the good times, the bad times, with him, the same way we would a closest friend. In fact, God seeks to be our closest friend. As we look at the Gospel of John, we find Jesus declaring that God wants to be a friend of man. And that's an awesome concept when you think about it. When you look out at the universe, when you look out at the solar system, you see all that's out there. And you look at how insignificant and puny we are, to think that God would care about us personally, desire to know us, desire to bless us. And so God is affected by our sin because our sin separates us from fellowship with him. Now we looked, I believe, last time at Psalm 32, but I just want to recap that because, it's not going to be Psalm 32. What psalm is it going to be? We'll find it. We'll come back to it. Could be God doesn't want us to look at Psalm 32 right now. Well, in any case, God loves us. He chose us for fellowship. In our sin results in personal suffering, and that wounds him. Those of you who are parents, you're so aware that when your children are hurting, you're hurting. That when your children are falling away, man, that tears at you. And God is the heart of a father. Sin devastates our relationship with him. He says his ear isn't heavy that he cannot hear. His hand isn't shortened that he cannot save. But our sins have separated us from him. And so we know that not only does sin affect our relationship with God, but sin radically affects our relationships with one another. I think we've come to believe that sin isn't all that bad. I really do believe that, the basic belief of even many Christians today is sin basically, as long as it's only touching me, isn't really all that bad. Well, sin never only touches us. Sin is devastating to our fellow man. Look at Adam only committed one sin in the garden. It was just a little thing. He just ate something God told him not to eat. I've done that lots of times around my house. Didn't seem like any big deal. Pam says, don't touch that roast in the oven. It's for tomorrow. I'll get right up in the middle of the night and have all I want. But it doesn't have the same effect as when Adam ate. Because when Adam ate, he ate in disobedience to God. I just eat in disobedience to Pam. It's not the same thing. Sometimes it seems as radical, but I know the long-term effects are going to be different. Now, what about Abraham? God gave Abraham a promise, an unbelievable promise. Abraham and his wife were old, well beyond the age of childbearing. And God said, I'm going to give you a son. And that was pretty exciting. In fact, Abraham laughed. He was so excited. Shall Abraham bear a son in his old age? He couldn't believe it. But the reality is God's word will always be true. Well, Sarah didn't believe it either. And they kicked around for a year, two, three, four, five. Time was going by. Nothing was happening. And they began to think maybe God didn't mean that literally. Be careful. When you begin to take God's word and say maybe it doesn't mean what it seems to be saying, you're in big trouble. When you begin to give words new meaning, or you begin to spiritualize the words of God, you're in desperate situation. And so that's exactly what they did. They spiritualized it. They said perhaps he didn't mean it literally. Perhaps he just meant he was going to give us a son some other way. And so Sarah suggested to Abraham that he go into Hagar. Abraham said, well, okay, sounds okay to me, and he did. And from that one sin, resulted the nation that is today still a thorn in the side of God's chosen people, Israel. Now, understand that God is going to extend his mercy and his grace to all peoples. God loves everyone. God isn't prejudiced, and we're going to see that in Elihu's teaching here. God is no respecter of persons. He loves everyone the same. But those acts of disobedience have long-term consequences. You know, Moses spent 40 years getting ready for his ministry with the children of Israel. I think J. Vernon called it a BD degree, a back of the desert degree he was getting out there. It's probably about as good as a Butte College one, you know. But it took him 40 years to get ready, and then he led those people for 40 years through the wilderness. Now, Moses had not sinned in the wilderness. Understand this. The people sinned. And God said, because of their sin, they're not going to go in. We'll let you hang out in the desert for until everybody dies off from this generation. Then the next generation will go in. And so Moses got to spend 40 years in the wilderness with a disobedient and rebellious people. And then, right about the time they were getting ready to go in, Moses was at the end of his rope. And God told him one day to go out and speak to the rock because the people needed water. And Moses went out and he said, how long do we have to put up with you rebels? And he took a rod and he struck the rock. Now God had told him to do that once before. It wasn't something that was unfamiliar to him. That's how he got water from the rock the first time. But this time, the instructions were speak to the rock, and Moses disobeyed. And what was the consequence? God said, Moses, you're not going in the promised land. And Moses said, 80 years, God. I've waited 80 years. 40 of preparation with the sheep and then 40 with these goats. And now I'm not going in for one mistake. You know, God says to him whom much is given, much will be required. Moses was in a high place of privilege and responsibility. And don't convince yourself that you're not there. You may be the only person where you work that knows Jesus Christ. If that's the case, you're in a very high place of responsibility. They're all looking at you to decide, is Jesus real? Can Christ make a difference in someone's life? And so Moses blew it. That one sin, God said, that's it, Moses, you're not going in. So sin has radical consequences. It separates us from fellowship with God. It destroys our fellowship with one another. And so when he's saying this stuff like, hey, you know, if you sin, you know, what do you accomplish against him? Or if your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? It has great consequence. Now, he uses a lot of different words for sin in these two chapters. He talks about sinning. He talks about transgressing. He speaks of man's wickedness and the oppressions that the poor go through. He speaks of man's pride and his empty or vain talking. He speaks of wickedness and transgressions, of defiance and iniquity, of hypocrisy, of perversion, and again, wickedness. And so there are many ways God will define sin, but basically it's just missing the mark. It's failing to accomplish that which God set us here to do. And he makes it clear that all have sinned, all have missed the mark, all have fallen short, all are guilty. And so here Elihu is saying, listen, Job, God is sovereign. It doesn't really matter what you do, God's going to do what he wants to do. And while I will agree that there's nothing we can do to make God do anything, God has chosen us with a purpose. He wants to use our lives. And what we do can affect what he's seeking to do, at least through our lives. Now, I do believe this firmly, that God is sovereign, and that if God calls Larry and Greg and Barry and I to go somewhere, and we get together and we say, we're not going, Lord, then he's just going to look around, he's going to find four other guys, and he's going to send them. Because God is not going to have his work thwarted by the disobedience of man. But we would be the ones to lose the blessing. When God gives instructions and says, do this, hey, you go do it, you're going to see a blessing. You're going to be a blessing. Because God always blesses obedience. And so Job had a problem. His problem was is that he had expected temporal blessings, but God had temporarily suspended them for his own purposes. See, he said, what advantage in verse 3 will it be to you? What profit shall I have more than if I had not sinned? He's saying, hey, the way things are going, what difference would it have made if I had sinned? Well, there would have been a big difference because God wasn't concerned with the temporal problems like we may be. He was looking at the big picture. Job is going to come out shining in this situation. We'll get there in about 2 or 3 weeks. And things work out real good for Job in the end. And God wants us to gain an eternal perspective because our blessings are eternal blessings. Jesus said it would be through much tribulation that we'd enter the kingdom of God. He said it's a narrow and difficult path that leads to everlasting life. That we could expect this life to be difficult, filled with trials, filled with tribulation, even if we're faithful, especially if we're faithful. Ephesians 1:3 says that all our blessings are spiritual blessings and they're in Jesus Christ. In Matthew 6, he warns us against laying up treasures on the earth where moth and rust and thieves get to them. But he said, lay your treasures up in heaven. Why? Because that's where we're going to be. That's where we're going to be. We're going to be with him. And so Job's question was, hey, listen, would I be any better off if I had sinned? Could I be any worse off if I had sinned? And the answer is yes, much worse. Sometimes we get in that same depression and boat, don't we? We think, after all I've done, how could God treat me this way? When we're doing that, we're doing the very thing that Elihu is accusing Job of doing. Saying, hey, you know, I've been so good. Why isn't God blessing me? Well, God is blessing us. The Bible says no man can keep his soul alive. We're alive. That's a blessing. We got another day to serve the Lord. And so he talks of Job's sin, the transgression, the wickedness of those who walk in opposition to God. And then he addresses this whole question that Job brought up of God's silence. Now, we looked at that a little bit in our study last time, because Job had said that he was crying out, but God wasn't answering. And Elihu has already said that, listen, God doesn't only speak the way you expect him to. He speaks in dreams. He can speak in visions. He even speaks to us in our pain. He chastens us, he says, with pain on our bed, with strong pain in many of our bones. And so God speaks to us in many ways. And so here he says in verse 9, because of the multitude of oppressions, they cry out. They cry out for help because of the arm of the mighty. He's saying when people are oppressed, when they're troubled, when they're hurting, they cry out for God. And he's going to say, Job, you say God doesn't answer, but he does answer. But what he goes on to point out is that they cry for deliverance, not for the deliverer. They cry for help, but they're not interested in the helper. He says, no one says, where is my maker? Where is God my maker, who gives songs in the night, who teaches us more than the beast of the earth, and makes us wiser than the birds of heaven? There they cry out, but he does not answer because of the pride of evil men. Surely God will not listen to empty talk, nor will the Almighty regard it. Although you say you do not see him, yet justice is before him, and you must wait for him. And now, because he has not punished us in his anger, nor taken much notice of folly, therefore Job opens his mouth in vain. He multiplies words without knowledge. Now, what Elihu is hitting on here is extremely important. It's extremely important. Because there's this matter of agenda. He's saying, oftentimes we cry out, but the reason we don't seem to be getting an answer, or we don't seem to be getting through, is because we're insincere. That our agenda is, we just want relief. We just want God to take away the problems. We're not looking to God because we love God and we want God and we're looking to be in a closer relationship with Him. He's saying, people are crying for help, but they're not saying, where is God my maker? No one says, where is God my maker? Paul, in Romans chapter 3, and take a look over here for just a moment. Romans chapter 3, verse 10, records for us a rather radical statement. He says that there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all gone out of the way. They have altogether become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Then he goes on to talk about the various sins and the things that people do. Their throat's an open tomb. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace they've not known. And there is no fear of God before their eyes. He's saying, listen, nobody seeks after God. People seek after help. They seek after relief. They seek after blessing. But he's saying there is nobody who is seeking after God. Now, I want to tell you that there are people today that are seeking after God, because once God has made a move on us, we're put in a position where we begin to respond to that. Look at Philippians chapter 1. Barry and I were talking about the book of Philippians, teaching it right now on Saturday nights. And Philippians 1:21, listen to what Paul has to say here. After saying, like, this is the situation of the world. Nobody's seeking after God. Everybody's doing their own things. Everyone wants to be blessed, but nobody really wants the one who gives the blessings. Well, Paul is able to say, for to me, in Philippians 1:21, to live is Christ and to die is gain. He's saying, listen, my life is Jesus Christ. If I didn't have him, I wouldn't have anything. I'd have no reason to live. Look at Philippians 3:8. because it gets better. After he gives us testimony of all the things that he has and who he is, his heritage, his study, his zeal, his position in the community, his righteousness according to the law, he says in verse 7, what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. But indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. He's saying, listen, all I want is Jesus. All I want to know is Jesus, the power of his resurrection. Somebody truly seeking after God. And God would have us examine our agendas, our why we come to him tonight. Are we seeking after God because we really want to know him? Do we want to know him intimately? Do we really understand the love he has for us and what he's seeking to do for us and through us? Or are we just seeking his hand? Are we just looking for the blessings? So, in any case, back in our passage, he talks about those who cry out, but he doesn't answer because of the pride of evil men. That's his charge. You know, the Proverbs has a lot to say about this. I want you to just look at one. Proverbs 1:24. Actually, it'll be a few verses, but here he talking about those who are simple, who are scorners, the fools who hate knowledge. God continues to reach out to him, and he says in verse 24 of Proverbs 1, because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one regarded, because you disdained or refused all my counsel and would have none of my reproof. I'll laugh at your calamity. I'll mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm, your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they'll call upon me and I will not answer. They'll seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel and despised all my reproof. Therefore, they'll eat the fruit of their own way, be filled to the full with their own fancies. For the turning away of the simple will slay them. The complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil. He's saying, listen, Job, God does turn a deaf ear to unrepentant sinners. And he's accusing Job of being in that place. Now, he said earlier, hey, I'm not going to do what the other guys did to you, Job. I'm your friend. I'm just here to really enlighten you. But it turns out that even Elihu's gotten beyond all that, and he's saying, Job, you just don't understand it. It's pride. It's the empty talk. You may be praying, but it's empty words. You're not really seeking after God, and that's why God's not answering. Now, we're going to find that that's not really the case, but Elihu here begins to really turn to God. I mean, to really turn to telling Job about God, and there's some interesting things that he does in the midst of it all. Now, in the chapter we've just read, there were 17 references to God. In chapter 36, there are 25 references. And in chapter 37, there are 36 references. There's over 78 references in these 73 verses. So Elihu has a lot to say about God. He is seeing God as being the heart and the solution and the answer to all Job's problems. And for that, he was right. He could see that Job was in a desperate situation and God was his only hope. What Elihu lacked was a true understanding of the whole picture, what was really going on in the situation. So he goes on to affirm for us in chapter 36, God's righteousness. Now, when we speak of God's righteousness, we're just saying that everything God does is right. That there's nothing that God does that's unjust or wrong. Everything he does is right. If he deals with the wicked, he deals rightly. If he deals with the humble, he deals rightly. Ironically, we're going to find that Elihu is a bit prideful as he's sharing and instructing his elders. And one of the things that he's just got done warning Job about is pride. And there's a lot of irony in the scripture, but this is probably, you know, one of those places. Elihu proceeds in verse 1 of chapter 36 and said, bear with me a little and I'll show you that there are yet words to speak on God's behalf. I'll fetch my knowledge from afar. I will ascribe righteousness to my Maker, for truly my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you. Now, the word perfect there means accurate, but I do think Elihu may be stepping over the line a bit. He's saying, I've got a perfect understanding. And he's saying, I'm going to get my knowledge from afar. That's implying that there's no knowledge close at hand. That no one who's spoken previously knows anything, but he's God's man for the hour. Now, that's a dangerous thing to think also. He's said, Job, you think you're righteous. You're declaring you're more righteous than God. He says, I'm going to ascribe righteousness to God. And praise the Lord for that. God should have righteousness ascribed to him. But we need to be careful, lest we believe we have a corner on knowledge. When we start saying, hey, Calvary's where they're doing it right, or that's the only place it's teaching the Bible, that's just not the case. Had opportunity to go and do an interview with a guy for VPN Network. I'm sure all of you are well familiar with VPN. That's what I thought. Anyway, it's a Christian network they're out there somewhere, Channel 3 or something. I don't watch it a lot myself. I don't have time for TV, much less Christian TV. But anyway, I had a chance to do an interview. And the first question the guy asked me after he asked me a little bit about personal testimony was, what makes our ministry unique? What makes us special and different from everyone else? And you know what I realized? Our ministry isn't all that unique. At least from the concept and the perspective that I have, everyone I listen to and everyone I study does the same thing I do. They only do it better. That's all. I mean, I listen to Chuck Swindoll and John MacArthur and J. Vernon McGee and Chuck Smith and David Hocking all these guys are expository teachers. They're all teaching through the Bible. They're all given the plain sense of it, illustrating it with practical, down-to-earth illustrations, going verse by verse, chapter by chapter. I said, I don't think there's anything all that unique about what we're doing, you know? And now, maybe I'm ignorant. Maybe if we went around, maybe not everybody's doing this. Maybe not everyone's studying the Bible in context. I don't know. I grew up in a church where they did it, and then I left that church to pastor, so I have an opportunity to visit many. But all I know is that when we begin to say we're unique or we've got a corner on the truth or you need this key or, hey, only this guy really can teach it right, then we are in a desperate and dangerous situation. That's a beginning of a cult, you know. You're headed off in a scary direction when you begin to look at a man instead of look at God's word. And when you begin to look at yourself and say, hey, one who is with you has perfect knowledge, you're really missing it. And so in spite of that, Elihu's got a lot of beautiful things to say about God, and he's right. He begins by telling us that God is just, that God is mighty, and that God is merciful. He says, behold, in verse 5, God is mighty, but despises no one. He's full of power, but he's no respecter of persons. He treats everyone equally the same. He's mighty in strength of understanding. What Elihu claimed to have perfect knowledge, God really has. He understands us inside and out. He knows our motivations. He knows our thoughts. And he's the only one who does. He says we don't even know our own hearts, that our hearts are desperately wicked, he says, and deceitful above all things. Who can know them? But he said the word of God is a discerner. It can cut between soul and spirit. It can divide between the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Those things we tell ourselves we're doing for God or we're going to do for God and the actual intent of our heart, he said, the Word can discern the difference. So how we need to be in the Word of God. He says in verse 6, he does not preserve the life of the wicked. Now Job had said that there's no difference in being good and being bad. I mean, you know, in fact, he saw the wicked prospering and he saw himself suffering. But Elihu's saying, hey, maybe temporarily. But God does judge the wicked, and he does relieve the afflicted. He gives justice to the oppressed. Then in verse 7, he says he does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous. His eyes are upon those who are looking to him. Once more, he exalts them, for they are on the throne with kings. He has seated them forever, and they are exalted. And if they're bound in fetters, held in the cords of affliction, then he tells them their work and their transgressions, that they have acted defiantly. He also opens their ear to instruction and commands that they turn from iniquity. If they obey and serve him, they shall spend their days in prosperity. He says God seeks to restore wandering sheep. See, God seeks to restore sinners. He opens their ear, verse 10. He commands to turn from iniquity. He demands repentance, that people turn from their sin. But when they do, he blesses them. They'll spend days in prosperity, their years in pleasures. Verse 12, but if they do not obey, if they they'll perish by the sword, if they shall die, and they shall die without knowledge. Now, as we look at verse 5 through 10, he is describing God's power to alter the circumstances of our lives. As we've gone through Job, we've spoken many times of the reality that God could at any time change or alter the circumstances of our lives. God's totally in control and able. He's going to give some illustrations in a moment from nature to show how powerful God is. What God can do with nature, certainly he can deal with us. But God is not as interested in altering the circumstances of our lives as he is at altering our lives. God uses circumstances to change us. He wants to make us people who really trust him, who know him, who serve him. And so he's ascribing all these mighty things to God. And there is a beautiful parallel between the things he's saying right here and to the story of Joseph. Are you familiar with Joseph's story? He was loved of his father, and his brothers grew jealous. They threw him in a pit. They were going to let him die there, but then they felt guilty, so they sold him. Plus, they wanted to make some money, probably greedy. They sold him, and they took him off, and he was there in Potiphar's house serving as a slave. And Potiphar's wife began to make moves on him. He shined her on. She got uptight over it, said that he tried to rape her. He got put in the prison. This is a pretty brief review of it. If you're not familiar with it all, you can go back to Genesis. It's the last 10 chapters or so. But in any case, he ended up in a prison. Well, that's exactly what he's saying here, you know, that God can give justice to the oppressed. He talks about him setting him on thrones, exalting them, though they're bound in fetters. We're told that when Joseph was in that prison, they bound him in fetters. And that he was there, he was rejected, he was afflicted, he was accused falsely, he was imprisoned. And do you know how the story turns out? God raised him up to be second in command of all of Egypt. And he did it because he had a purpose for Joseph being there. Now, what is beyond my understanding, and I'm sure beyond yours, is why didn't God just bring him there some other way? I mean, couldn't have God just, you know, given him a camel and let him ride in and just say, here's the guy I'm going to have be your right-hand man, Pharaoh. He lets him go through all that to bring him to the place where he's going to use him. But we're told that God was with Joseph in the prison. We're told that throughout that whole thing, God was there. God was in control. Now, I don't understand why Paul had to get to Rome on a prison ship, or why there had to be a shipwreck on the way, or why any of those things. I don't understand why God does things the way he does. And he says, don't try to figure it out. You won't. His ways are higher than ours. His thoughts are higher than ours. We can't understand it. But all I know is that God was in control. He said, Paul, you're going to go to Rome. And Paul said, great, you know, trip to Rome. That'll be awesome. He just didn't tell him he was going on a slave ship, you know. Now, God may tell you, I'm going to do something great for you. And you'll say, great, Lord. Oh, what a promise. Oh, I read God's word and he spoke to my heart. He gave me a promise and I'm so looking forward to the fulfillment. And then everything begins to go wrong in your life. If that happens, understand that all that going wrong may be the very way that God's going to accomplish what he told you he was going to do. Now, God has made us a promise, hasn't he? He told us he's going to make us into people just like Jesus. And don't we pray, oh Lord, make me like Jesus. We sing all those songs. I want to be just like you. Make me like you, Lord. Make me like you. And I believe that sometimes we really mean that. I believe that sometimes we're just saying words. But the reality is when God begins to do that work, we cry out, oh God, what's wrong? Where are you? And he said, right here. I'm doing what you asked me to do. Making you like my son. Yeah, but Lord, all the trials and I'm losing everything and I'm hurting and... Well, how do you think you come to be like Jesus? How do we learn to forgive and love our enemies? Think about that. Do you have any method you can think of? First of all, you got to have some enemies, and then they have to do something to you that would warrant you forgiving them. I mean, do you ever think about that reality? You can't forgive your enemies unless you've got them. And you can't forgive those who despitefully use you and persecute you unless you've been despitefully used and persecuted. Now, personally, I don't want to be despitefully used and persecuted. I don't like abuse. But I do want to be like Jesus. And so I know what God is telling me is I'm going to have to readjust what I consider right. I'm going to have to readjust my thinking because God is going to accomplish his purposes in ways that I'm not going to like. There's no doubt about it. If there was an easy path, he probably wouldn't let me take it. But In any case, Joseph experienced the very thing that Elihu is saying. Daniel had similar circumstances. You know, Daniel was born a slave. He should have been a king. He was in the royal line. He should have been on the throne. Instead, he was just a slave. But God used Daniel mightily as God saw fit. And so he goes on down in verse 13 to say, "But the hypocrites in heart store up wrath. They do not cry for help when he binds them. They die in youth. Their end ends among the perverted persons. He delivers the poor in their affliction and opens their ears in oppression. Indeed, he would have brought you out of dire distress into a broad place where there is no restraint. And what is set on your table would be full of richness. But you are filled with the judgment of the wicked. Judgment and justice take hold of you because there is wrath. Beware lest he take you away with one blow. For a large ransom would not help you avoid it. Will your riches or the mighty forces keep you from distress? Do not desire the night when people are cut off in their place. Take heed, do not turn to iniquity, for you have chosen this rather than affliction." He's saying, listen, Job, and this is just what all the rest of his miserable comfort has had to say, is you're just getting what you deserve. You're probably not even getting as bad as you deserve. And we know that's not the truth. But he says in verse 21 something that's quite important. He says, take heed and don't turn to iniquity, for you've chosen this rather than affliction. Instead of just accepting what God had brought into his life, what God had brought into his life, Job was murmuring and accusing. He was accusing God, and doing that, he was sinning. Now, Job didn't sin to get into the mess, but he certainly began to sin once he was in the mess. And so many times that's going to be our problem also, I'm sure. Now, up to this point, the theme has been God's justice. And now he turns to God's greatness. And I'm not going to do a lot of exposition on this latter part, but I just want to read it, and we'll touch on a couple things, and then we're going to pray. But he moves to the greatness of God. He's saying, listen, Job, you say you've got it figured out. You know your integrity. You know you're right with God, and yet all these things are happening. He says, I want you to look at who God is and what he's done and what he's able to do, and tell me that you really understand God. And he begins to set the pace for God's discourse, which comes in right after his. And you may be sensitive to the fact, as this goes along, you may or may not, that a storm is beginning to brew on the horizon. And so get the picture, because that's what's going on. He begins to teach Job about God. And as he's doing it, the storm sinner begins to move in. And Elihu is a pretty on top of it speaker, because he sees the storm coming and he begins to talk about God in the storm. You know, that's exactly how Jesus taught, wasn't it? Remember, he'd be walking with his disciples, some guy would be out throwing some seed, he'd go, you know, guys, the kingdom of God's a lot like a sower sowing seed in a field. You notice the birds picking up seed there? That's kind of like when Satan snatches, and he begins to teach like that. Satan snatching the word. And so that's exactly what Elihu does here. He begins in verse 22 saying, "Behold, God is exalted by his power. Who teaches like him? Who has assigned him his way or said, you have done wrong? Remember to magnify his work of which men have sung. Everyone has seen it. Man looks on from afar. Behold, God is great and we do not know him, nor can the number of his years be discovered. For he draws up drops of water which distill his rain from the midst, which the clouds drop down and pour abundantly on man. Indeed, can anyone understand the spreading of clouds, the thunder from his canopy? Look, he scatters his light upon it and covers the depths of the sea. For by these he judges the peoples. He gives food in abundance. He covers his hands with lightning and commands it to strike. His thunder declares it, the cattle also concerning the rising storm." Here he speaks of God's power, his providence, and he says they're clearly manifested through nature. That's what Paul says in Romans. He says that men are without excuse, that mankind in general is guilty before God, because what can be known of God is clearly manifested in nature. When men look out and say, all of this proves evolution, they're out of their minds. All of this proves that there has to be a creator. It's too orderly. It's too organized. It's too perfect. And so he's saying, listen, God is all powerful, Job. He says, nobody has power like him, and nobody teaches like him. Who could judge him? Who could say he's done wrong? And then he concludes his discourse here in this latter chapter by reminding us that God ultimately controls all of his creation. His emphasis is on the weather. He's into meteorology. It is his thing. He speaks of the fall rain, the winter snows, the winds, all those things. And as he's speaking about God and how awesome God is and how powerful he is, he says at this, my heart trembles and leaps from its place. He was moved by the things he was sharing. Hear attentively the thunder of his voice, the rumbling that comes from his mouth. He sends it forth under the whole heaven, his lightning to the ends of the earth. After it, a voice roars. He thunders with his majestic voice. He does not restrain them when his voice is heard. God thunders marvelously with his voice. He does great things which we cannot comprehend. He says to the snow, be on the earth, likewise the gentle rain and the heavy rain of his strength. He seals the hand of every man that all men may know his work. The animals' inner dens, they remain in their lairs. From the chamber of the south comes the whirlwind, and cold from the scattering winds of the north. He's saying here that God speaks to us through nature. Now understand, he is not a pantheist. He's not saying God is nature. And there's a big difference. There are a lot of people today trying to mix those Eastern philosophies of pantheism with the scriptures. God is not the clouds and the trees. God is a personal God who created all these things and loves us and sent his son to die in our place. And so he's not even saying that the thunder is really God's voice. He's simply speaking poetically and saying that the thunder reminds him of the majesty of God. The psalmist says the same thing in Psalm 19, and we may look at that right before we close. But he's saying, hey, listen, when God speaks, it's like the thunder. When I hear the thunder, I think of God speaking. Last year, we lived on this farm, and we used to sit out on our porch, and we had some mighty thunderstorms these last 2 years. And we'd take our boys and sit on the porch out there. You probably did that when you lived out there. And we would just watch the lightning and just listen to the thunder, and it was awesome. And we'd sit there and talk with our boys about the awesomeness of God. I don't know how people cannot see it or not sense it. But then anyway, he says in verse 10, by the breath of God, ice is given, and the broad waters are frozen. Now he's not saying God's there blowing his breath like in a cartoon and turning the water to ice. But he's really saying by the will of God, the ice exist. It's God's will. God is in control. Also with moisture, he saturates the thick clouds. He scatters his bright clouds, and they swirl about being turned by his guidance, that they may do whatever he commands them. He's saying God is in control of nature. God brings the clouds, and if you don't believe it, you try to get control of it. With all we've learned, we might be able to do some seeding and get a little bit of rain, but I'm telling you, basically, we are still at the mercy of the elements. And God warned in the Old Testament, as we were going through Deuteronomy, that he would judge his people by holding back the rain if they walked in disobedience and idolatry. He said he'd bless them if they were faithful. He'd bring rain. And that's what Elihu goes on to say here. He says, God can do whatever he commands, the waters, the rains, the clouds, on the face of the whole earth. He causes it to come. And he gives three reasons, or three things God accomplishes. He says sometimes he uses the weather for correction. We certainly see that in the book of Exodus, don't we? God sent all kinds of problems through nature itself. In the book of Revelation, we see an exact parallel. The only difference in the book of Revelation and the book of Exodus is Exodus was happening topically, just in a short, small area. In the book of Revelation, it's worldwide devastation. But God says he's going to send hailstones. They're going to weigh 90 pounds. Now, we had a hailstorm not long ago that dented my car, and it was just these little teeny things about the size of marbles. Could you imagine if there were 90-pound chunks of ice falling down? Do you know what this building would look like? It would be rubble. And so God says he's reserved the hail. When we think of hail, we're thinking that little stuff. But he's talking about some big-time hail, and he mentions that here. He says sometimes it's for correction, or for his land, or for mercy. God sends the rains in the storms and those things for correction, or he gives it just to decorate the land. And you know, do you ever wonder when you drive out in the middle of nowhere where nobody lives and you just see these beautiful wildflowers and stuff, why those are there? It's because God likes them. God likes a beautiful earth, and he's doing it. Then he says, or for mercy, that's provision. God sends the rains to meet our needs. Then he finally appeals to Job to consider his own frailty and weakness in contrast to God's almighty power and perfection. Listen to this, O Job. Stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. Do you know when God dispatches them and causes the light of his cloud to shine? Do you know the balance of clouds, those wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge? Why are your garments hot when he quiets the earth by the south wind? With him, have you spread out the sky, strong as a cast metal mirror? Teach us what we should say to him, for we can prepare nothing because of the darkness. Should he be told that I wish to speak? If I were to speak, surely he would be swallowed up. Even now men cannot look at the light when it is bright in the skies. When the wind has passed and cleared them, he comes from the north as golden splendor. With God is awesome majesty. For as for the Almighty, we cannot find him. He is excellent in power, in judgment, and abundant justice. He does not oppress, therefore men fear him. He shows no partiality to any who are wise of heart. Now, he's just wrapping up his whole thing. Now, I told you over in Psalm 19, and I want to just look at two or three verses with you, and we'll close with this. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 19 the very same thing that Elihu is telling Job here. He says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utter speech. Night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. He gives us that first testimony, the testimony of nature, the first witness of God is nature itself. He says, there's nowhere you can go to get away from it. The stars are up there no matter where you are on the planet. Day after day, utter speech, night under night, reveals knowledge. There's no speech or language where their voice is not heard. We worry about those pygmies who never heard the gospel. Listen, they've seen this much. And if they seek, if they look and they say, I know there's a God up there. God, I want to know you. Know this, God is able to reach them. God is able to minister to them. And then as you move down in Psalm 19, he moves on to his second witness. In verse 7, the law of the Lord, it's perfect. It converts the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you and thank you for the insight and instruction that we find in your word. We thank you for the clear, practical instruction that you've given to each and every one of us, that we might know you as you really are, that we might see you as you really are. Lord, we know that all of nature cries out that you exist, and your word cries out that you are a good and merciful and loving God, that, Lord, you do not reward us according to our iniquities, but you have sent your Son that we might have mercy and grace. Lord, we know that it's your plan, your purpose, that none would perish, but that all would come to repentance, that not one person would go on believing that they can have a relationship with you that's based on anything but what your Son has done for us. Lord, we know it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by your mercy, based on your Son's death in our place on the cross, that we find forgiveness. And we would pray tonight, Lord, that if there'd be any that you've drawn among us who've never really realized who you are and what you're all about, if there'd be anyone tonight, Lord, who has realized for the first time tonight, perhaps, that they are a sinner and that the wages of sin is death, God confirmed to their hearts that the gift of God is everlasting life through Jesus Christ. And if any of you are here tonight and you've never prayed to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, if you know you're a sinner and you believe that Jesus died to pay the penalty for your sins, and you want to receive the forgiveness that His Word tells us He freely offers, tonight I want to give you an opportunity. I'd ask you to do a simple thing, and that would be to indicate to me your desire to pray and receive Christ by raising your hand and holding it high. And if you'll do that, we will pray with you. You will be born again of the Spirit of God. God will come into your life. You'll begin to know Him as He really is, to see Him as He really is. If God's spoken to your heart and you know you need that personal relationship with Jesus, and you've never prayed that prayer and asked Him in, right now I'd like you to raise your hand and allow me the privilege of praying with you, introducing you to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Anyone tonight? Lord, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for Your promise that it will never return to You void. It will always accomplish what You sent it forth to do. May our hearts be well prepared and pliable for those changes You're seeking to make, for those things You're seeking to impress upon us. And may we have ever-increasing clarity and wisdom and an understanding. God, may we draw near to You, not just for what You can do for us, but God, just because You're so good and just because we want to be there with You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.